Open up to our scripture passage for today. We're going all the way back to the beginning and looking at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 4 through 25. So Genesis 2, 4 through 25. Genesis 2, starting in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain to the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today, Lord, in this passage that is familiar and yet speaks of a time that is so foreign and distant to us. And Lord, we pray, though, that you would help us to see how it still speaks to us today and really speaks profound things about who we are and who you made us to be. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would minister to us through your word and build us up to look more like Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. A few years back, we were in Colorado Springs for my youngest sister's wedding and decided to drive by the house where I grew up, and I hadn't seen it in many years. And as we drove up Rimwood Drive, the siding had been replaced and the landscaping looked a good bit different. Those little trees that we planted were now much bigger trees. But as soon as I saw that house, it stirred something deep in my heart. There were so many memories that just all came flooding back of digging up holes in the backyard or playing football with the neighbor kids or climbing the one big tree that we had in the backyard. Seeing that house brought back this flood of emotions. Right? Who of you have ever gone back to see your childhood home? Yes, many of us, right? And you probably felt that same thing as you see it. Home brings a lot of feelings. And I realize that for some of us, perhaps not all those feelings are good feelings. Maybe it brings back the pain of things that happened in your home, a broken family, or abuse, or loss. But for whatever your experience was of your home, I think that we can say for all of us, your childhood home still haunts you, whether for good or for bad. And Christmas is a time that brings those feelings of home to the forefront. Perhaps this is your first Christmas in your new home, and you're so excited to celebrate it there. Or maybe it's another Christmas without a place to call home. Or it's your first Christmas away from home, or perhaps you're thankful you aren't going home for the holidays. Whatever the case is, this idea of home still haunts us. And one of the reasons is because God made us to be a people who long for a place to call home. For this Advent season, we're doing a special series that is titled A Place to Call Home. So these 4 Sundays before Christmas, we're looking at this theme as it develops through Scripture, tracing the story of Scripture through the lens of what it means for us to have a home. So today we're looking at the first home that God made for his people. Next week, we're going to look at how that home was lost through sin. And then after that, how God has promised to build us a new home. And then lastly, that home that will be restored for all of God's people, that heavenly and eternal home. And Christmas is tied, I think, to a desire for a place to call home. And that's partly because of what we see in our passage, that all people, whether you believe in God or not, everybody has echoes of Eden deep within our soul. That the reason that you long for a place to call home is because we have this deep memory of a home that God had made for us so far back in time. The reason why Christmas can be so hard is because you were made to have a place to call home, and yet sin and suffering messes it up. And that's what I want us to see this morning, though, is that God is making a home for his people. God is making a home for his people. And we're going to look at it under 3 points here. First, a land to call home. And then second, a family to fill that home. And third, the promise of a better home. So first, a land to call home. So many of the great themes in Scripture show up in these first couple chapters in Genesis. And our passage is kind of like this rich, masterly prepared meal with all these layers of complexity and flavor so that you could eat it 10 times over and notice different things about it each time you enjoy that meal. And it's the same with this passage. It means that there's lots of things here that we're going to have to skip over because we could spend weeks just unpacking all the things that we see in this passage. It is so rich. So forgive me, because I'm sure there are things that you would love for me to talk about or wonder what about this or that I probably won't mention at all, because I want to look at this passage through the lens of home. And what does this passage teach us about the desire for a place to call home? And so first notice we have this general description of the earth, of the land, and it's a barren land right there. Nothing's really growing. Verse 5, plants haven't come up yet. But then verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So notice that there's this barren land, but then God does this work of building a special place in that land, a garden, a home, a specific plot of land. And then he fills that home with all kinds of plants. And it's not just a farm, but it says there are trees that are good for food, but what does it also say? There are trees, there are plants that are pleasing to the eye. So I think Eden is more like a botanical garden than a working farm. Home isn't just utilitarian, but it's also something that's beautiful. So that when you are planting flowers in your front yard and excited to see them bloom in spring, ultimately we do that because we have echoes of Eden in our soul. And when you're decorating your home this Christmas with holly and ivy and lights and you want it to feel cozy and warm and bring about these certain feelings, you do that because you have echoes of Eden in your soul. Now, this word Eden is just a transliteration, meaning it's just sounding out those Hebrew letters from this Hebrew word that for the longest time we didn't know what it meant. But a number of years ago, there was a bilingual Aramaic Akkadian tablet that was found, or inscription. And so we knew one language, and from that we could figure out the other language. And what we discovered was Eden probably means something like luxuriance. Right? Or other translations or alternatives would be like a garden of fertility, a garden of abundance. That is the first home that God made for his people, a luxurious garden. God isn't stingy. And notice Eden is a place with water. Verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it separated into four headwaters. So Eden is the place where the waters of the earth come out. It is at the headwaters of all the water, the most pure water. And from that, the rest of the land is blessed from Eden. And then God places the first human in that garden. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So much we could talk about here, but simply let me just say what one commentator wrote. With the description of making man from dust, it shows that simultaneously glory and insignificance of man. God has made man with his own hands in his own image, and yet he's made man from dust. But notice that God, and I hadn't noticed this before, God doesn't make Adam in Eden, but he places him in Eden. He makes him outside of Eden, and then he brings him into Eden. The end of verse 8, there he put the man he had formed. Or verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And I wonder if this emphasis on making Adam outside of the garden highlights this idea that we're not born in home, but something about we will only be truly home until we are in that home that God has made for us. That the human journey is a life or a journey to try to find a heavenly home, the home that God's made for his people. And we'll only find ourselves truly at home until we're in the home that God's made for us. And so many people are trying to make their own Edens, right? A false Eden, a replica of Eden, but only the true Eden will satisfy. And then it's Adam's job to work and to care for that home that God made, to build on that home, to improve it, to expand it. This is something about who we are. This is why, and probably some of you resonate, every time I finish a home project and I say I'm done with home projects, inevitably, a few months later, a year later, I start another home project. And why is that? Because that's how God made us, to work and to care and to build upon the things that he's given us. This theme shows up in other ancient literature of this time. There was a strong idea that a good king was a king that had built a home for himself. For instance, the Assyrians had something called kiremehu, or pleasure gardens. And what it was this garden that the king, when he took on his reign, he would go out and he would fight all his enemies. He would subdue the enemies. He would conquer the land, and then he would bring peace to his people. And when he brought that peace, what he would do is he would take plants from all those places that he had conquered, all those places that he had brought peace, and he would take those plants and bring them back to his palace and make a botanical garden, plant a garden around his palace, and there he could then enjoy the fruit of all his labor. He could enjoy this garden that represented all of his work and the things that he had accomplished and live out the rest of his days enjoying that space. Or there's another 7th century BC text from the ancient Near East where the king describes why he's become a great king. And do you know why one of the key things that he says made him a great king? It's because he planted a vineyard and a garden and built a reservoir, an irrigation canal. This king was haunted with echoes of Eden in his soul. So that when you say that you want a place to call home, a place, a plot of land that is yours, right? Where you aren't paying the rent, but you can say, I own this. A place that you can make beautiful, where you can change it up, do the landscaping, change the walls. The reason we desire that goes all the way back to Eden, where God made a place for us to call home. Right? Home isn't just this idea, but it's tied to a place, a physical location, physical stuff, beauty. But a home isn't just a place, but it needs people. It leads us to the second point, a family to fill that home. Imagine someone living in a mansion overlooking the Pacific Ocean on the California coast, right? Prime real estate, a dream home, right? Like the home that many of the kids described here, but they lived all by themselves except for their house help. And so every night they would have dinner and they would be served and they would sit at the end of this long table that could easily fit 30 people, but they were there alone every night. They might have a dream home or dream house, but it would be hard to call that a home because they were all alone, even with everything that they had. If you watched them, you might even feel sorry for them because they had no one to enjoy that house with. Home is meant to be a shared experience. It's something that you do in a community. And some of the best memories that I have in our home are when Lisa and I are in our living room and we've got all the kids there, all four of the kids, and sometimes we all cram onto the little love seat, right? And the kids are being silly or putting on shows and entertaining us, and we're all laughing, and there is just this harmony. And it's like the lighting in the room changes to this warm glow, and it feels like home in those moments when that room is filled with love and laughter. And we see the same thing in Eden. It's this luxurious garden, but Adam is all alone. In fact, this beautiful home is not good because he's alone. A family, a partner, a community is a key part of home. It's why one of the best Christmases is that Christmas when you and your spouse hang up that third stocking on the mantle. And not for your dog, but for that baby that you're going to experience her first Christmas with you. Right? And the newborn doesn't care. I remember that. They don't care. They just eat the wrapping paper. They don't care about anything going on. But you care. You love it. It's sealed into your memory because you're building a home. And it's what makes it so heartbreaking when it's another Christmas without that stocking after trying so hard. Another Christmas without a spouse after longing for that so much. And home is meant to be filled. And so God creates all of these animals so that it would be filled, and he has them come and come before Adam, and Adam looks at all of them and he gives them names, but none of them are a suitable helper for him. And that word suitable helper here, it's not a demeaning term. It doesn't mean something like a slave or servant. It's the same word used elsewhere to describe God and his relationship to humans, to man, that God is a suitable helper for humans, for man. And what is Adam looking for in a suitable helper? Right? When you're single, sometimes you can complain, where are all the eligible men or eligible women, right? Why can't I find any of them? Well, at least you have humans to look at. And imagine Adam, and all he sees is a cow or a horse or a donkey, whatever it is, right? The pickings were pretty slim there in Eden. And so God puts Adam into this deep sleep. And then he wakes him up, and you can imagine him. And maybe you've seen those videos of someone coming back after being put under in surgery, right? And they're not thinking clearly. They're rubbing their eyes. They can't see clearly. But suddenly he sees this figure in front of him that is different than anything he's ever seen before. And he's like, wait, am I still dreaming? And he rubs his eyes again. He gets a little clearer picture. His skin tingles with excitement. Who is this person standing in front of me? And one of the best parts of a wedding is when the bride walks down the aisle, right, and that husband-to-be sees her, right, for the first time dressed in her wedding gown. I don't know of a guy that has dry eyes in that moment, right? It is so powerful. Right, imagine Adam's face as he sees Eve, the first woman he's ever seen. It moves him so much that he breaks out into poetry. It's a real-life musical. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And most ancient creation narratives don't even mention the making of women, or at least put it on, if they do, it's on the sideline. And yet we see here how prominent it is in the Bible, that it is in some ways the capstone of the creation story. Let me just make another comment about something we learned about gender from this passage, because that is such a hot topic these days. Right? Abigail Favalli, in her book, The Genesis of Gender, I'd recommend everyone read it if you haven't. Or if you haven't watched the video series we did on this that's on YouTube, I encourage you to look at that. But she writes this in that book, noting from this passage, the body reveals the person. Our bodies are the visible reality through which we manifest our hidden inner life. And why does she say that? Well, she's picturing this scene, and she says, the man and the woman have not yet spoken. She, Eve, has not verbally introduced herself. But her body speaks a truth about her identity. And this truth is immediately recognized by the man, who is struck with joy and wonder at this revelation of a person with whom at last he can have true communion. Right? He's saying he just needs to look at Eve before they've talked, before she said anything. And he knows that he was made, or that she was made for him from the body. And our bodies are important. She goes on to say there are all kinds of differences among human beings, differences in size, temperament, gifts, complexion. And these differences can help create fruitful and vibrant relationships and communities. But only sexual difference, however, is capable of bringing about another human being into existence. And that's what we have next, verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. They build a home together. God here in Genesis 2 created a place and then a people to make a home. And this brings us to the third point, the promise of a better home. You know, a sermon like this, it brings all kinds of emotions out to the forefront. Right? Good feelings, but also longing. Sadness, heartbreak. Because for all of us, in one way or another, home hasn't been exactly what you hoped. Right? Maybe some of you still long to find a suitable helper for you. You long to fill your mantle with stockings. Or you've lost things, and home's not the same anymore. Or you're trying to rebuild a broken home after a broken marriage. And for all of us, even if you have a great family and so many of the things you long for have come true, things never turn out like you dream. Sin and suffering always gets in the way of that ideal home. And it's okay that this topic brings out such deep emotions, because we see here, this is how God made us. He made you to have a longing for a place to call home, a family to fill that home. And when the theme of home comes out in the second chapter of the Bible, of course it's important. So don't be surprised this brings up such deep emotions. You know, next week we're going to look at Genesis 3 and how that home was lost. And imagine the heartbreak of Adam and Eve when God locked the doors of Eden. And they found themselves on the outside of it, evicted from the perfect home. If Christmas had existed back then, imagine that first Christmas for them outside of Eden. It'd be hard for them to see how they'd be thankful and not just focus on all they'd lost. And you and I, we wrestle with the same thing. Because we don't just live with echoes of Eden. We live under the consequences of the fall. Sin. And it runs deep throughout our world. It affects every single one of us. And I think sometimes it causes us, as we get older, to look back to that time before life got so complicated and to long for those days when Christmas was simpler and you just had that joy of being seven and running downstairs and seeing what presents were under the tree and you didn't have to worry about how you're going to pay for all those presents. When you dreamed as a young child of what Christmas is going to look like when you have your own family. And you didn't realize how much pain that could also bring. When you had your innocence still. But as you grow up and try to find a place to call home, you discover it's impossible to build a home without having heartbreak. Life isn't as simple as when you were seven. The thorns of the curse make their way into every home and every relationship and even your own heart. And we look backwards with longing and heartbreak because of how those thorns have hurt us. And man, I imagine Adam and Eve must have done that as well. They lost paradise. They lost a life with God, and now they find themselves homeless, wandering in the desert, with the gates of Eden locked behind them. I mean, what hope did they have for the future when they'd lost paradise? But what I want us to see here is that Eden wasn't as good as it gets, but only the beginning of something that is better. Something that Adam and Eve could still look forward to, even though they would lose everything. And something that you and I can still look forward to, no matter what your home looks like. So that no matter where you are right now, when you are in Christ, the best is yet to come. That you get to experience something that is better than Eden. And this was God's plan from the very beginning, even before sin entered into the world. That we don't get God's plan B, but we actually get God's first plan, his best plan. And sin hasn't messed that up. And there's even hints in the passage that Eden isn't as good as it gets. I mean, for one, it's not filled with people yet. There's no family dinners. And presumably those walls of Eden would have expanded as Adam and Eve have multiplied and they would need more space for their family. And it would turn into this joyful, harmonious community that would fill the world. And about those walls, it would have been really nice if those walls had kept snakes out, because that really messed things up. But I want us just to look at verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, this passage speaks of the first marriage. It's really the institution of marriage. But I want us to see that actually it's speaking of not the marriage that we often think about. It is doing that, but it's doing something else. Because if we jump all the way into the New Testament in Ephesians 5, a familiar passage, Paul writes this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his flesh and united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He's quoting from our passage, but then he says this: "This is a profound mystery." And you read that, and anyone who's been married says, yes, this is a mystery, how two people become one. But he goes on, "But I am speaking about Christ and the church." Familiar passage, you probably have all heard it. But we miss the point that Paul is making. He's saying, if you go all the way back to Genesis 2, when this was written, it wasn't just speaking of Adam and Eve, but it was pointing, it was like a prophecy to something bigger. That back in that time, Adam and Eve's marriage wasn't the ultimate thing, but it was actually prophesying of a marriage that would be eternal. The union between Christ and his church. And that every human marriage, from Adam and Eve's marriage to every marriage after that, to your marriage, is a momentary preview of the marriage that God has planned to make from the beginning of time, when he would be united to his people. And that means for you, whether you have a bad marriage or a great marriage, if you've been divorced or never been married, everybody who puts their faith in Christ gets to experience the best marriage, the one between Christ and his church. And just as a man leaves his family and is united to his wife and makes a new home, that was a prophecy, a preview of what Jesus would do when he leaves his heavenly home to come down to earth to be united with his bride. And that's why we have Christmas. But when Jesus found his bride, there had been so much damage done by sin. His bride no longer wanted him. She didn't even recognize him. She rejected him, and Jesus wept over her. And humanity was now a shell of who God had created her to be. I'm sure all of you know people like that. who are a shell of their former self, whether because of drugs or alcohol or just disease and old age. You look at them, you say they're not the same person, and that is what sin has done to humanity. But Jesus had pledged himself to this broken bride, and he would not let her go. He would not divorce her. He would not break his promise. He would love her no matter the cost, even if it killed him. And it did. That's why he went to the cross. You see, that is how much Jesus has loved his broken bride. Martin Luther put it this way: God sent his Son into the world and heaped all the sins of all men upon him. He said to him, being Jesus, be Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, blasphemer, and assaulter, David the adulterer, the sinner who ate the apple in paradise, the thief on the cross. In short, be the person of all men, the one who has committed the sins of all men. Jesus came into this world in that first Christmas. Why? To be you at your worst. To take your sins and say they're mine. To heal you and make you beautiful. Right, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin so that we could be the righteousness of God. And now that Jesus has redeemed you, he has a people that he's made his own. And now he's building a place for us to call home. And Christmas is that first step in God building a forever home for his people. A home where no more let sin or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. That means there is no part of your life, your past, your sins, your body, your brain, no aspect of any part of your life or this world that Christ will not redeem and pull those thorns out and heal those wounds. No longer afflicted by the thorns of this life. We all have echoes of Eden in our heart. We long for a place to call home. And what is it you're doing with those longings? Is it turning into bitterness because of how things have worked out? Are you trying to create your own artificial Edens, thinking that they'll somehow satisfy? Are you growing cynical in life? Do you think there is no hope for you? You have nothing to look forward to. You can give all of that to Jesus and realize that he can redeem even someone like you and bring you into a good home. Everybody who puts their faith in Christ, he will give you a place and a people, a home forever. And it's a place that is better than Eden. I'm going to read Revelation 22. We'll probably look at this last week, but just notice all the echoes of Eden that are in this passage, and yet it's better. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and it flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, and with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no more night there, no more need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. And then bringing in Revelation 21. Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. Because all those things are gone forever. And that's the home that we get to look forward to. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to see that heavenly home that you are making for us. Lord, there are some of us who have good homes here, and we've been blessed in so many ways, and yet, Lord, that's allowed us to forget our heavenly home and not long for it like we should. There's others of us who are so deeply hurt and broken right now because we don't have a home. We don't have a family to fill that home. Our home's been lost in whatever way. It hasn't turned out like we wanted. And Lord, we thank you that we have the promise of a perfect home still. And nothing that can happen in this life can cause us to lose that home. So help us to long for a heavenly home and to live for it today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.